We spent some time looking at Luke chapters 1 and 2 together. In fact, it's been several months that we've been in this section of Luke's gospel, which is known as the infancy narrative. As you probably realize when we were reading this passage this morning, we find that Jesus is no longer an infant. Though he is not yet an adult at this point, so in a way, this passage forms something of a transition between the events connected with Jesus' birth and the day Jesus begins his public ministry in Israel. So that's to come next week. But as we have looked through these two chapters, I want us to step back one more time to get a broad view of these two chapters, this infancy narrative. As we look broadly at these first two chapters, this passage solidifies Jesus as the more superior of two certain people in Luke's first two chapters. Do you remember who the other person was? It was John, right? John the Baptist. So John and Jesus play a very particular role here in these first two chapters. But with this final text in the infancy narrative, we see Jesus rising to the foreground. John has, since the end of chapter 1, taken a step off to the side so Jesus gets fully recognized. Because the very coming of John into the world was for the purpose of pointing the way to Jesus. So any significance we see of John's life in Luke's chapter 1 all had to do with the one who was to follow him. In our text today, Luke shares an event in the early life of our Lord which reveals to us that even as a child, Jesus would begin to demonstrate that his purpose in life would be unique. Even at the age of 12, he knew that he was not destined to spend his life as a carpenter. But let's go ahead and let Luke tell the story to us, shall we? And we'll examine those things which are important for us to remember closer to the end. Look with me in verse 41. We see in verse 41, Luke says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, as you know, if you were here the last 2 weeks, you understand that Mary and Joseph were devout Jewish people. They were very particular to keep the laws of the Lord that had been passed down to them from the days of Moses. Obedience to the law of the Lord was of great importance to them. Now, the law of the Lord commanded that God's people were to observe three different feast days: Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or some translations would say the Feast of Booths or Tents. The Feast of Passover, which we also see in Scripture called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, would have been, and it is still, perhaps the most significant feast day for the Jewish nation. Because what does the Feast of Passover cause the Jewish people to remember? Remember what happened in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, where there was something that was passed over? You recall in the book of Exodus that when Israel was enslaved to Egypt, as part of the 10 plagues, the final plague was the angel of the Lord destroying the firstborn of the Egyptians, the firstborn son, firstborn cattle, livestock, But the angel of the Lord passed over the firstborn sons of the Israelites. If they had splashed the blood of a lamb on the doorposts of their house. And this feast was to remember the deliverance that God accomplished for Israel. Because this death of the Egyptian firstborn was the beginning of them being brought out from bondage under the Egyptians. It was that event which broke the heart, broke the will of Pharaoh and said, "Get out." And so they left. Every year, Mary and Joseph would go up to Jerusalem to observe this feast. And year after year, they followed the Lord in this way. But when Jesus was 12, something happened that Mary and Joseph were not planning on. Following the Passover celebrations, which would have happened over the course of 8 days, beginning there, we can assume that the group that had come from Nazareth traveled together on their return to Nazareth. You realize traveling in numbers of good size in those days was pretty important. People traveling alone or in small groups were prime targets for robbers, for thieves. You may be familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus tells. He tells of a man who was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho who was attacked by thieves. This was a very real danger. And so it was important for pilgrims to Jerusalem to travel in large numbers there and back to their hometown, which Luke tells us Mary and Joseph did. They traveled in a company, or in a caravan, you could say. And the people traveled together, and we can imagine that Mary and Joseph knew most of who these people were. I mean, the city of Nazareth was not very large. That is estimated that at that time, the population of Nazareth was probably around 300 people. So, assuming that not everyone came down, maybe 100, 150 people in that group, going to Jerusalem and then going back together, it was a sizable number of people, but it would have been people that they knew. Whether relatives or close friends or even just acquaintances. And so as they are gearing up to head back to Nazareth, it is not surprising that they would not feel the need to keep track of Jesus. You know, he has friends, he has cousins, or however you want to look at that theologically. He has people that he knows that he would have the comfort of weaving and joining as they made the multiple-day journey back to Nazareth. So we shouldn't feel that Mary and Joseph neglected their child. I don't know if you had the experience of being left behind at church by your parents ever. My family is a family of 8 kids. It happened more than once. Does that mean that my parents were negligent? I guess that's between them and the Lord, but we shouldn't feel that Mary and Joseph forgot Jesus. They were assuming that he was with the group going there, and so they went an entire day's journey with their group of friends and family and town acquaintances, a whole day's journey toward Nazareth, and at nighttime we would have assumed they would have started looking for Jesus. And they didn't find him. Which means that the only place he could be was back in Jerusalem. Now, we all know what it's like to discover that something important is missing. You probably remember earlier this year, on a Sunday, when I realized I had accidentally locked my keys in my house. I'd grabbed my keys for the church building, which would have been fine if I still lived in the parsonage. But right now I live in Riverview, which is a full 7 miles away from the church. And I had not locked only my house key inside, I'd also locked my van key inside. So I wasn't going anywhere until someone broke me in my house. Which ended up being what happened. When you discover that you don't have the right keys, it can be very frustrating, understandably. Now you've had the experience of going shopping at the grocery store, loading up your cart, getting to the register, and realizing you didn't have your wallet. And that can make your heart sink. But when you discover that your child is missing, there's a whole new range of emotions that goes through your head. But unbeknownst to Mary and Joseph, the emotions that they feel, knowing that their son is not with them, actually is put in the back seat compared to something more significant that they're about to discover. But we see here in verse 46, after 3 days, all right, we're assuming that one day would be they're traveling away from Jerusalem, another day coming back to Jerusalem, and then a day searching Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't a very big city, geographically speaking. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now, see where he is found. First of all, he's found in the temple, and we'll see the significance of that in a little while. But he's also found where? What does it say? In the midst of the teachers. And I think Luke wants us to see that Jesus is being portrayed not as a student being taught by teachers, with them sitting in front of him and him sitting at their feet. We're to see Jesus even as a 12-year-old sitting among them as if he is their equal. Which is why you see the understandable astonishment of people who are sitting, hearing him talk to them, hearing him respond to their questions and their answers. And I think Luke intentionally has this in here so that we might see a bit of a foreshadowing of a role that Jesus is to play. We've seen a lot of roles that Luke has already presented to us. But here we see that Jesus will be a teacher. In fact, 13 times in Luke's gospel, Jesus is referred to as teacher or rabbi, right? And his teaching would not be like that of the scribes and Pharisees. His would be one of authority. The teaching of Jesus would be the way of eternal life. So verse 48 shows Mary and Joseph's response. When they saw him, they were amazed. But then we see his mother, remembering that she was his mother, saying, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." For a moment, Mary and Joseph are like everyone else. They're listening to the interactions between Jesus and the teachers with astonishment, with amazement. But then they remember that they had been sick with worry, and now it's time for them to address Jesus concerning that worry that he caused them. But notice the words Mary says. She says, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Now, in the eyes of the law, we understand that Joseph was Jesus' legal father in every way. We often refer to him as Jesus' adopted father. He would have taken upon himself the name of Joseph, Jesus, son of Joseph, according to the eyes of the law. Just like in some way Mary was considered Joseph's wife, even when she was a virgin, in the eyes of the law. But it's this statement by Mary that sets us up for the main focus of this passage. Because even though Joseph was Jesus' legal father, he wasn't Jesus' biological father. Jesus didn't have a biological father. He was born through the power of God. You come to verse 49, and Jesus says to them the only words you see him saying before he comes of age as an adult and enters into his public ministry. These are the only words that we see from Jesus' childhood. And they're profound words, and we'll find out why in just a moment. Jesus said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Now, if you read through this text like we did earlier, it's not hard to see that verse 49 is the verse that we are intended by Luke to focus on. This is the crux of the passage. This is the pivotal verse that we need to focus on. The significant details which we are intended to glean comes primarily from these few words that the adolescent Jesus says. But in order to see the full significance of what Jesus says here, there's a question coming to us from the Greek text that we need to answer. Yes, I said Greek. So I hope you're ready to put on your student cap. Put it on your head. Stick with me. Don't fall asleep. Try to work with me, because understanding this is very important for us to understand the significance of this verse. All right? So work your best. Stick with me. And we'll proceed. If I see your head nodding with your eyes closed, I know I'm in trouble. So as you know, when you translate from one language to another, it's nearly impossible to make a word-for-word translation and still have the result being an understandable text. I don't know if any of you have done much work in translation from any language, whether Spanish, French. How many of you have tried translating, you know, when you were in high school, you took Spanish class, and at least in your mind, you're translating from one language to another. Even in those languages, you know you can't make a literal word-for-word in that order translation, and it still makes sense in the second language. When I translate from Greek to English each week in preparation to preach, I often see this firsthand. For example, let me show you a word-for-word translation from some verses in our text today. You follow along in verses 42 and 43, and let's see if you can follow what my translation says. All right, here's a word-for-word translation of the order of the Greek. See if my words line up with your words. "And when he was years 12, going up with him according to the custom of the feast and completing the days, in the to return remained behind Jesus the boy did in Jerusalem, and not know did his parents." Wasn't that a blessing to your soul? Did you catch any of that? As you can see, when you go from one language to another, something needs to happen often to make that readable and understandable and even valuable. Because if you were to read a Bible full of phrasing like that, you'd be putting it down very quickly, because you would get lost. For it to make sense to our English ears, the words and phrases need to be arranged in a more understandable order. And often it's necessary even for the translators to supply words to help smooth out a translation for the English reader to read and understand more clearly what the text means. And some translations actually tip you off when words are supplied. And a few translations that do this is the King James, the New King James, and also the New American Standard Bible. You will see in these translations that words that have been supplied for clarity have actually been italicized. Now, how many of you in your Bibles, you see italicized words? All right? Now, when I was a boy, I was puzzled as to what those italicized words were italicized for. You know, when you're, 10 years old, 12 years old, I thought maybe these words were supposed to receive great emphasis. So you read, for example, in verse 43 here, you read this verse, "And Joseph and his mother did not know it," right? The word "it" is italicized. So obviously, as a boy, I'm thinking, it's as important. When in fact, the opposite is true. It's not even there in the Greek text. It's been supplied for English readers to better understand the text. So when you see italicized words, that is the translators tipping you off that these have been necessarily often supplied for you to understand what you're reading. And there's some cases that if you don't have some supply of a word, you're like, what is this saying without these words? Because it could be confusing. But that's what often has to be done when you're translating from one language to another. So, for example, use this word it at the end of verse 43. It's been italicized to tip us off that it's been added. Now, you come to verse 49, and you see something happening similar here. And verse 49, we know, is this pivotal text to this passage. But something happens in the Greek text we need to see so we make sure we know why it's significant. Now, do you see any italicized words in verse 49? There should be. There's one word in verse 49 that has been added by our Greek translators for clarification, right? And I'm referring particularly to the New King James, but same with the King James Version. This is a rare instance where the translators of the King James and New King James do not tip us off that they've supplied a word to clarify their translation. There is one translation that does tip us off, and it's the New American Standard Bible. Which word do you think is the one that's been supplied for clarity? Let me show you. Let me read my word-for-word translation, and you tell me which word has been supplied. And he said to them, "Why is it that you were searching for me? Did you not know that in the of my Father it is necessary for me to be?" I think you might have caught that, didn't you? In the of my Father it is necessary for me to be. The word that we have translated business, or in some other translations actually has the word house, does not appear in the Greek. Now, it might be helpful for you if you have a piece of paper in front of you to actually write down this phrase. I know you actually have to, you know, do some work here in the service. I apologize, but hopefully it'll help you learn something. All right, so you have this phrase, "Did you not know that in the blank," put a line there, an underline, "in the blank of my Father, it is necessary for me to be." We want to figure out what that blank says, what it should say. So I heard a rattling there. The word that has been supplied from the New King James and the King James versions is the word business. New American Standard Bible, which does tip us off that this is a word that's been supplied for clarity, actually has the word house. But again, neither the word business nor the word house is present in the Greek text. So how do we know what goes in the blank? This is the word of God we're talking about. We want to make sure we put the right word in the blank. So you have this phrase, "Did you not know that in the blank of my Father it is necessary for me to be?" You know how we find the answer? You're going to hate this. The answer actually rests with a Greek word which is translated the. All right, so find the word the there. That's your clue. You're like, that doesn't help me, Pastor John. It will. If you know the nature of Greek, all right? How many of you took Spanish, French, Italian, one of the romantic languages? What do you notice about the tense of words or the form of the words? These words often have a certain kind of ending that English words do not often have. They have two things. They have been assigned genders, right? You have masculine words and feminine words, and the Greek has neutral words, all right? If you took Spanish, French, Italian, the same thing applies, right? You have, in the French, I took French in high school, you have la for the, meaning a feminine word, and le for the, meaning a masculine word, all right? La, le, you know, and then, and now you also have singular or plural. The Greek word meaning the here is actually plural, all right? So if that helps, write the word plural by the word the that you've written there, because whatever goes in the blank needs to be plural because the word the is plural. It's referring to more than one thing. So are you following so far? Hopefully you're following. If you're working hard, I think you're following. If you fell asleep someone there, you're probably lost. So here's our last point in the Greek lesson that we're having right now. Whenever you have an article with no noun following it, the rule of thumb is you should put one of two words in that blank. And both of these words are general words. They're not specific words. And the word that should go in the blank is either the word things or the word ones. Things referring to non-people things and ones referring to people. That's the rule of thumb when you come to a article with no noun after it. And the context will tell you whether the word in the blank refers to things or people. And in this case, the word that fits the context best is the word things, or you could say the affairs. And this is where the King James and New King James gets that word business. I think they intend it to mean general business or general affairs of the Father. But I want to show you that it's not included in the text because it's not the emphasis of this verse. What, Pastor Judd? We spent all of that time finding the word that's in this blank, and it's not the emphasis of this verse? It's not. So the bottom line, literally the phrase should read, "Did you not know that in the things of my Father it is necessary for me to be?" Or in the affairs of my Father, you could even read, "In the business of my Father, it is necessary for me to be." So if you read it that way, which word receives the emphasis of that phrase? In the business of who? Of the Father. And therein lies the emphasis of the text. It's not that Jesus is focused on a particular business, though he is. It's not that he's focused on a particular things, he is. But it's who those things are tied to that gets the emphasis. Because it's not Joseph that Jesus is talking about here, is it? That's not the Father that Jesus has in mind. He has a completely different father in mind when he mentions it in this verse. What father is he referring to? It's God. The significance of Jesus' response in this verse is that even as a 12-year-old child, he already knew that his life had the calling of God on it. But we also here discover that Jesus already knew the unique relationship that he had with the Lord. The Lord was his Father. And already he understood that the things of his Father, or you could say the affairs or the business of his Father, were the affairs, the things that were important to him now. Now Mary and Joseph knew that Jesus was not an ordinary child. I mean, the angel had said so. Mary had heard so from the shepherds. They knew that this was not an ordinary child. But it seemed that during these 3 days of great anxiety searching for Jesus, they had defaulted to just viewing him as their child. It's as if in their frenzy, they forgot who Jesus really was. They should have known to look for him where? In the temple. They should have known that Jesus would be in the very place where the things of God found their focus. Because where was it that Israel worshiped God? In the temple. Where was it that Israel received much teaching about God? In the temple. Also the synagogues. But in the temple. It should have made sense that Mary and Joseph start looking at the temple first because of who they should have remembered Jesus was. But even though they knew that Jesus would indeed have a special calling, verse 50 reveals to us that the profound words of Jesus didn't register in their minds. Because what does verse 50 tell us? They didn't understand the words, the statement that he had spoken to them. Now we who see the whole gospel of Luke, we can read it from cover to cover. We can read four gospel accounts of why Jesus came and all the epistles and letters that were written that clarifies and gives the implications of why Jesus came. We can see what this is pointing to. But for Mary and Joseph, it was lost on them. But in time, they would discover, especially Mary. As we come to the end of our text today, we see that Jesus, in all his wisdom, which was on full display there at the temple amongst the teachers, all his wisdom, all his insight, with all of it, it didn't puff his brain up to arrogance. He did not throw off the authority of his parents. He did not arrogantly dismiss his relationship to them as ones who had the rule over him. Because you see in verse 51 that he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. He placed himself under their authority. And I can only imagine that Luke says this intentionally because this actually relates to the very kinds of things that Jesus is focused on. Because of his relationship to the Father, what kind of relationship would he have in the things of his Father? It would be also a relationship of submission. Jesus would submit to the will not only of his earthly Father right here, but he would ultimately submit to the will of his heavenly Father. And we see that submission on full display when Jesus sheds his blood on the cross of Calvary. And so you see this text, at first glance, it may not seem very important, but it's very important to get us geared up, to get our minds focused on what is to come. And you have this very interesting phrase here at the end of verse 51 about Mary's response to what she had heard, what she had seen. How does Mary respond? She kept all these things in her heart. You realize this isn't the first time we've heard that phrase, is it? We've actually heard, this is now the third time that we have heard this phrase in Luke's gospel. You see the first one back in chapter 166, when the people hear the prophetic words of Zechariah about the coming salvation. You see it in Luke chapter 2, verse 19, when Mary heard the words of the shepherds. Remember, the angel said to the shepherds, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." These things the shepherds declared throughout all Bethlehem. Mary heard these things, and guess what she did then? She pondered them in her heart. And here we have Mary pondering these words in her heart that Jesus had said. She may not have understood them. She may not have fully grasped their significance, but she knew they were significant. And friends, I think that Luke has given us these three instances of people pondering and storing up these things in their heart because he wants us to do the same. All these things that have been said about Jesus, we as the readers of this gospel should right now take note to do what Mary is doing. Let's store up these things about Jesus being the Savior. Let's store up these things about Jesus being the King. And you have all these vivid pictures that Jesus lays out of who Jesus is, what his purposes are that he has come to accomplish. He is the Savior. He is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the consolation of Israel. He is the redemption of Jerusalem. He is the light bringing revelation to the Gentiles. He's the glory of his people, Israel. But today, we see already the significance of who Jesus is by referring to God as his Father. Because all of these things that Luke has mentioned about who Jesus is and what he's going to accomplish all find their focus in this relationship about who Jesus is in relationship to God. God is the Father of Jesus. Flip that around. Jesus is the Son of God. And therein lies the ability for him to be the Savior of the world. Therein lies the ability for him to rule and reign forever. Therein lies the ability for him to deliver his people from their sin, for him to be Lord of the lives of his people, for him to be the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem, to be the light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of his people. The only way these things can be accomplished is in this relationship of sonship. Jesus is a Son of God. So friends, I hope that as we go forward in Luke's gospel, which we will do for time and time to come, I hope you do what Mary's done. I hope you and I will ponder these things and store them up in our hearts as we see who Jesus is beginning to unfold. And I hope and I pray that when you see who Jesus is and the response that we must have to him, that you're ready to accept it. Because I don't know how much of you know about Luke's gospel. There are going to be some hard things for people to accept. Because when you submit to who Jesus is, it is connected to a way of living that not everyone is willing to count the cost to live. The question is, will you be ready to count the costs of recognizing who Jesus is? So let me leave that thought with you as we close today. Let's pray.